Take your Bibles and open to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we will begin reading this evening at verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Following the fall of the Twin Towers on 9/11/2001, church attendance in America immediately surged. Some statisticians suggested that there was as much as a 25% increase immediately. However, according to an article in Christianity Today dated September 10th, 2021, exactly 20 years after the attack, it says, quote, "The 9/11 attacks didn't put American Christians on a trajectory towards more orthodox beliefs or more consistent habits of prayer, church attendance, or scripture reading. Insofar as we can measure matters of faith, the decline of American religiosity continued apace." That is, it continued to rapidly decline. End quote. It continues. "Almost as quickly as the new perspective on life that we saw in 2001, Americans turned away, back to trivialities and escalated antipathies like a dog returning to its vomit." End quote. Of course, that's a reference to Proverbs 26:11. I really don't think you'll have to squint to see that the United States of America is not only not better off spiritually than it was on September 12th, 2001, but we are tragically far worse off today. While disaster often drives people to God, albeit temporarily, sometimes continued relative peace and stability lulls a community into sleep. It makes them apathetic, you might even say lethargic. What was the problem there? Perhaps even more recently, some of you may remember this, At a Wesleyan Holiness College, Asbury University, just last year, February the 8th, 2023 is when it began, a supposed revival broke out and they held worship services for 2 weeks straight. Thousands of outsiders visited the college during those days. Every major news outlet was there. There were reports of supposed prophecies, miraculous healings, exorcisms, tongues, all the stuff you'd expect to hear along with that type of, air quotes, revival. This past February, exactly 1 year later, Samuel Say wrote an article critiquing the revival, and here's what he wrote, quote, "This week I called churches near Asbury University in Wilmore, Kentucky, asking if they'd experienced significant additions due to their church membership or major changes in their lives of their church membership because of the revival. Every representative of the churches I spoke to said no. Nearly all the people I spoke to said individuals from their churches visited Asbury Chapel during the revival, but they said they could not highlight any lasting outcome." End quote. Guys, listen, if what happened at Asbury was truly a revival, and there were plenty of reasons to doubt that during the episode itself, that's another story. But if What happened at Asbury was truly a revival. As described, the true gospel of justification by faith alone would be going out from Wilmore, Kentucky right now. People would be being saved, churches would be planted, and people would be living holy lives in accordance with biblical principles, because that's what a revival produces. But quite literally, none of that has happened. So I ask the question again, what was the problem? On the authority of this text, there was no true foundation laid at Asbury, or by the thousands that fled into churches temporarily after 9/11. Both of those were just quick, non-lasting fads at best. The majority of people in those two instances were simply never converted, and they remain in their sins today. My title this evening is The Danger of Cultural Christianity. The Danger of Cultural Christianity. I actually considered the title The Danger of Emotion-Driven Worship, but I felt like that narrowed the scope a bit too much, so I stuck with The Danger of Cultural Christianity. Anyway, in this text, Jesus warns of religious performance apart from the proper foundation. This passage is as relevant today as it was when Jesus preached it some 2,000 years ago. Now let me remind you of the passage we looked at last week, because it's really part of a larger narrative. We are quite literally at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the conclusion. Lord willing, if I keep breath in my lungs and you do too, we will finish the Sermon on the Mount here in about an hour and 15 minutes. In verse 13, Jesus began to close the sermon. He called on the people to repent and believe, to make sure that they entered by the narrow gate, because any other gate leads to destruction. And those who enter by another way are many, according to our Lord. Make no mistake, Jesus has brought them to this point, laying before them two ways, one through Him, and then another way, which includes quite literally anything other than Him. In verse 14, He says, "The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." These are specific directions. I mean, if somebody gave you these type of directions, maybe to an Airbnb or something, you'd listen. It's critical. Now, we stayed at a place near Cincinnati, just across the river in Kentucky last year, and that's exactly what the directions said. Pay close attention or you will miss the back alley where you booked a room. Well, we were paying attention and missed the alley, right? But this is far more important than vacation directions. In this instance, eternity is quite literally at stake if you take the wrong exit. Logically then, Jesus tells them to be cautious of the spiritual leaders they choose to sit under. Beware of false prophets, He says, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Understand, false teachers are not pointing people to Jesus. They are pointing people to some other way. The way that they're pointing doesn't really matter, so long as it's off the focus of Christ. That is their goal. And here's the danger. Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's the context of the passage before us this evening. We're still considering the danger of being religious but not knowing Jesus. Okay, let's dive in. Jesus says here in verse 24, "Everyone then," you see the connecting word, "everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." This entire sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, has described what a Jesus follower looks like, how kingdom citizens live in the here and now, not how we're going to live, but how we live now. Follow along here with me, if you will. I want to just quickly remind you of everything that Jesus has said since he stepped up before this crowd and began to speak. Back in chapter 5, Jesus' followers are poor in spirit. They know their spiritual condition naturally, apart from Christ. They know they need him. They mourn their sins. Christians are meek, that is, mild-mannered, humble, we might say. The disciples of Jesus hunger and thirst for righteousness, we might say holiness. Jesus' followers are merciful, that is, they don't repay evil for evil. We are to be pure in heart, even known as peacemakers. Christians are willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. We're even to rejoice and be glad when we're reviled or persecuted for our faith, knowing that our reward is great in heaven. Do you struggle with any of that? Well, that's just the introduction to this sermon. Let's plow ahead a little bit. Jesus' followers are to be salt and light on this planet, shining brightly for the glory of God through the face of Jesus Christ by preaching the gospel to our communities. Jesus even declares that the righteousness of true believers must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, or we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Christians are known for not being angry. Kingdom citizens are not sexually immoral. Jesus' followers do not give up on their marriage apart from biblical grounds. We are known for our honesty. Christians are not vindictive, always trying to get somebody back for a perceived wrong. Christ's disciples love their enemies and pray for those who persecute us because this reflects the character of our Father in heaven. Jesus' followers are generous, but they don't brag about it. We're a praying people, though not for the ritual, but because we have a desire to actually communicate to our Heavenly Father. Christians are forgiving. We fast, but not for attention. Jesus' followers have a proper biblical worldview, realizing that everything we have right now one day is going to burn up, and only what's done for Christ will last. That means, then, that Jesus alone is Lord, because you cannot serve God and money. Children of God should not be continually anxious about life, about our needs, because we know that our Heavenly Father is good and faithful. Jesus' followers seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Christ's true disciples only judge others after properly evaluating our own hearts and lives, realizing that anything less than that is hypocrisy. Christians pray to God first rather than as a last resort. Kingdom citizens treat others the way we ourselves want to be treated by them. That is a very quick overview of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, let's readdress what Jesus says in verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. That's pretty heavy after we worked our way back through this entire sermon, right? That's huge. Now listen, Christianity is built on Jesus. It's built on His teaching and on His sacrificial death for sinners on Calvary's cross. In fact, the Apostle Paul told the saints in Corinth, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He is the foundation. The Petronas Towers in Malaysia are these two identical 88-story towers that's 1,483 feet tall, connected halfway up by a footbridge. You couldn't pay me enough money to walk across that bridge. Anyway, the land around the towers is notoriously unstable, and yet they built them anyway. Were they just dumb? I mean, is that what was wrong? Or were they stubborn? They just wanted them there? Well, maybe they were a little bit stubborn, but they weren't dumb. The Petronas Towers have the world's deepest foundations on any building. 400 feet of concrete below the building. They've been standing and in use for some 30 years. Listen, a foundation is important, and that's nothing that humans just recently discovered. We've known that for a long time. That's why Jesus uses it here as an illustration. But here is the foundation that Jesus is speaking of. Is it merely knowing Jesus by faith alone? Is that what he's saying? Now, let me be clear. I don't want there to be any misunderstanding in what I'm saying. We are saved by grace alone. It is a gift. By faith alone, not by works. And that faith is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Or as Ephesians 2 so clearly states, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." Y'all know we believe that here. But there is a close link between true faith and obedience. In fact, John Calvin, who I think most would say was Calvinistic, he wrote this in his antidote to the Council of Trent. Quote, "I wish the reader to understand that as often as we mention faith alone in this question, we are not thinking of a dead faith, which worketh not by love, but holding faith to be the only cause of justification." So when we say faith alone, we mean that's how you're saved. Calvin goes on. He says, "It is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. Just as it is the heat alone of the sun which warms the earth, yet in the sun it is not alone because it is constantly conjoined with light," end quote. Or maybe we could just quote James chapter 2, verse 17, who writes, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." But James is not saying that faith alone does not justify. That's not James' point at all. He is stressing that a profession of faith which is not backed up by works, obedience to Jesus, is not a biblical faith, and therefore it doesn't save. Earlier in his letter, James chapter 1, he puts it this way, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only," listen to this, "deceiving yourselves." In other words, if you just hear and don't do, you are deceiving yourself. James is not teaching sinless perfection or anything like that. However, he is saying that Christians can be identified by their obedience to Jesus, by their obedience to the Lordship of Jesus. And now remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has already said, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. We looked at that last time. But interestingly, if you look at the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus begins the section we're looking at this evening with this question. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" That's key. So all that background, I know it's a lot. Now listen closely to what Jesus says here as he closes out the Sermon on the Mount. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Listen, to hear the teachings of Jesus, then to repent, that is to change your mind about yourself, to change your mind about Him, and commit not only to Him as Savior, but to following Him, to be obedient to His Word, that is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. But Jesus is either both Savior and Lord, or neither. You can't divorce those two things. Most everything we've looked at in this sermon describes actions of truly converted people. Jesus followers, we've called them, citizens of Christ's coming kingdom. And one more time, just so I'm clear, at the risk of being ridiculously repetitious, the Bible is overwhelmingly clear that salvation is the result of God's action, not ours. We do not earn salvation by good works. Because of our innate depravity, that's actually impossible. We are saved by grace through faith. But true faith, God-given faith, hears the words of Jesus and does them. That's what Jesus is saying, quite literally. James Hudson Taylor once famously said, "Christ is either Lord of all, or He is not Lord at all," end quote. But to the one that trusts Him both as Savior and Lord, that one is likened here to a building, a house, or building a house rightly. Great pains going into this solid foundation. Like it's easy to set something up on top of the ground. It takes work to build down into the ground and pour the foundation first. Something that nobody comes by and brags about either. But that type of house stands the test. Look at verse 25. "And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on a rock." It's hard not to think about the three little pigs, right? I mean, maybe they don't tell that story anymore because we don't want to vilify, you know, pigs and wolves and whatever. We don't want to say pigs are dumb and wolves are mean. Anyway, you know the story, I assume, if you're old enough. Three pigs build three houses, one of straw, one of sticks, one of brick, right? Only the brick one can withstand the huffing and the puffing of the big bad wolf. You remember that? Well, look, Jesus here in a similar vein likens true salvation, salvation by faith, characterized by obedience to Him. He characterized true faith to that which can withstand the worst of storms because it had been founded on the rock. That seems clear. Well, let's look at the contrast, verse 26. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." So look, this is not talking about an unreached people group here, someone without access to the Bible, without access to the gospel. There is something to be said about those groups. They do exist. That's just not under consideration here in this text. No, this is clear. Everyone who hears these words of mine. You see, this describes a reached people. Someone who has been exposed to the teachings of Jesus. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them. This is the exact polar opposite of the previous illustration. This person is acquainted with Jesus' teaching, but his life is devoid of works. Or to use the phrase Jesus used in the previous text, he bears bad fruit. Guys, think with me for a second about this. Both of these, in each of these illustrations, the one who did what Jesus said, the one who did not do what Jesus said, both of these have built a house, right? From the outside, externally, they both looked the same. You can't see which one had a foundation and which one did not. Not initially. It took a storm to expose it. Look at verse 27. "The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, beat against that house." And unlike the other house, this one fell. "And great was the fall of it." Listen, a false profession, a disobedient faith, will not stand the trial. It will not stand the test. Or perhaps I should say, it will not stand at the judgment of God. Listen to the parable of the sower. Lord willing, we'll be there in a few months. It's in Matthew chapter 13. But listen to Jesus' explanation of the parable of the sower, at least one portion of the parable of the sower. Here's what he said. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Listen, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. We've probably all seen this happen. Someone makes a profession of faith, baptizes, joins a church, endures for a while, but because he has no root in himself, or using the terminology in the passage before us this evening, he built his house on the sand, not on the rock, without a foundation, he falls away. Guys, listen, if we aren't being obedient to the teachings of Jesus, there's simply no reason to believe that we've been converted. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, these words by our Lord would have taken direct aim not only at the teachers in Israel, Sadducees, Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, but it would also have taken aim at all of those that were following them. And that included most in first century Israel. And guys, listen, in a day of cultural Christianity, when people seem to believe that going to church on Sunday, sitting through a sermon once a week, and then living a life completely devoid of the Spirit of God is New Testament normal Christianity, listen, I fear this actually describes many today under the umbrella of Christendom. Listen, faith is exposed as genuine by obedience to the commands of Christ, hearing His words and doing them. I'm actually not sure how this text could be any clearer on that point. Okay, let's look at the rest here. Verse 28, look at the crowd's response. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. You know, in John 7, you may remember this when we preached through John's Gospel, but when the chief priests and the Pharisees joined hands to have Jesus arrested, and they sent some officers to arrest Him, the men returned without Jesus in custody. And they were questioned, right? Why are you not bringing him? Where's he at? Here's what they said. No one ever spoke like this man. No one ever spoke like this man. There was something different about Jesus, the way he taught, the way he spoke. The people were used to the scribes who, at best, quoted the law and sought to explain it. Well, if they did that, most didn't, but if they did that, the scribe had no actual authority. The authority rested in Scripture and the proper interpretation of Scripture. Well, I have some bit of authority as long as I rightly tell you what this book says, but at the moment that I get away from this, I lose all authority. I don't have any apart from the text of Scripture. Well, we know from the teaching of our Lord that the religious teachers in first century Israel were far more interested in tradition than they were Scripture. In fact, later on in this Gospel, in Matthew 15, Jesus will say, "For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the Word of God." Right? They did this, by the way, not by referencing Moses, but by referencing other scribes that agreed with them. That's convenient. Stanley Toussaint writes, quote, "Usually the scribes went to great lengths to quote others in order to give authority to their doctrine. However, Christ simply spoke as the authority." End quote. You know, we stressed the point, especially when we were in chapter 5, that Jesus filled the office that was prophesied to Moses about in Deuteronomy 18. When Yahweh said to Moses, I will raise up for them, for Israel, a prophet like you from among their brothers. Listen to this. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Jesus is that prophet like Moses. He's a lawgiver. But not law like the old covenant law. That law kills. No, Jesus gave what Paul twice refers to as the law of Christ. Jesus is the new covenant lawgiver. And so when he spoke, being God in the flesh, he spoke with the highest authority. Let me put it this way. Whenever Jesus spoke, whether it's recorded in this book or not, it was on par with Scripture because it was revelation. Every word. The writer of Hebrews begins, long ago at many times in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. By the way, that's the language of finality. God has spoken. And it's enough. You cannot get higher authority than what Jesus had. And the crowd seems to pick up at least something of it. And notice, by the way, Jesus did not merely represent authority. That would be one thing. But that's not what this says. It says He had authority. He still has authority. Because He's God. Right? This idea of Jesus' authority is actually rather key in the Gospels. Here, in the text we're looking at this evening, Jesus taught as one who had authority. In Matthew 9, we will see that Jesus had authority on earth to forgive sins. Later, in chapter 21, the chief priests and the elders will ask Him, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Jesus doesn't answer them, though, because they won't answer a question about John. In Mark chapter 1 and Mark chapter 3, Jesus has the authority to cast out demons. In John 5, it says the Father has given Jesus authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. In John chapter 10, Jesus claims to have authority to lay His life down and authority to raise Himself back up from the dead, a claim which He backed up, by the way. In John 17, Jesus is said to possess authority over all flesh. Now that's just a smattering of verses on the authority of Jesus. There are others that speak of His authority. Of course, Matthew's gospel ends with Jesus declaring, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We're all familiar with the Great Commission, but that's not nearly the only place that mentions the authority of Jesus. It's everywhere in the Gospels. It's a major theme in each account. Jesus possessed authority, and the crowds pick up on it to a degree. He did not merely quote the Bible and then said, go do that. That's what the scribes did. I hope that's what we try to do. But Jesus gave authoritative command because He's God. By the way, any denial of the deity of Christ is a denial of Christianity at the foundational level. All right, let's see what we can glean from this passage here. First point of application seems quite obvious. Look, if Jesus expects all this, if He expects us to hear His Word and then go do His Word, then we need to be attending a church where the Word is taught. I mean, that just seems simple, right? I saw a post this week by a man by the name of Shane Pruitt, Some of you may have seen it. I actually shared it. But anyway, here's what he posted. Quote, "If a preacher steps on your toes by preaching the Bible, don't get mad at them. Instead, thank the Lord for them being faithful to the Word and pray that the Lord would raise up more just like them." End quote. He got a few likes. All I can say is, amen, somebody, right? Secondly, A.W. Pink wrote this in his exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. Quote, "Have we not good reason to be astonished that they were not much more than astonished? Have we not good reason to be astonished that they were not much more than astonished?" He actually makes a valid point. From the human side, knowing the human condition, you know, we're weak, we're sickly, we all have problems, right? That's the human condition. From the human side, it is shocking that people have such little interest in Jesus. Now, we understand human depravity to be a true theological doctrine. Nevertheless, it's still shocking in a sense. Other than someone will occasionally speak about Jesus being a good philosopher or a good teacher or something along those lines. It actually reminds me of something I read not too long back of an atheist, and he was also a professor of philosophy at a major Eastern university. His mother, though, was a faithful Presbyterian lady that attended church each Sunday. This man will occasionally accompany his mother to church, but he takes along something written by Jonathan Edwards, of all people. Jonathan Edwards is the famous American preacher who preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Anyway, when the sermon begins, the atheist professor pulls Edwards' writing out and starts reading. When asked why, the man replied, quote, "If I have to endure a sermon, I at least want it to be from one whose mind I admire." End quote. That was relayed to me as a true story. It's a rather amazing story because Jonathan Edwards was a faithful, orthodox preacher of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And this atheist admired Edwards' mind, but he completely rejected his message. That seems much like these people here in our text. They're astonished at Jesus' authority, but ultimately they are going to reject Him as their King. It's coming. We know the end of the book. We know how this gospel ends, right? Guys, it's one thing to enjoy the story of Jesus. It is another thing altogether to desire Him in a saving way. And the way to identify true saving faith is when it is backed up by the fruit of the Spirit, when there's obedience to the commands of Jesus, as we've seen here in this text we've looked at this evening. Listen, there is a grave danger in our day and in our society of mere cultural Christianity. Let me quote it one more time. Verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' And then that person will be cast away forever into the lake of fire and sulfur and suffer the penalty of their sins throughout all eternity." These people in this text, verses 21 through 23, that stand before Jesus and say, "Lord, Lord," and He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." These people built a house. For all intents and purposes, it looked like a well-built house, but it did not have a proper foundation. Guys, listen, there are no doubt millions today that are satisfied in their lackadaisical, half-hearted commitment to church and deep down have zero interest in the Savior Himself. Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount warning about that here. Look, we've seen it even in our day after 9/11. The supposed Asbury revival last year neither had any lasting impact because it was all merely external, on the surface, never penetrated the heart. My prayer this evening is that you take seriously the danger of cultural Christianity. You make absolutely certain that your entire hope is in the person and work of Jesus, and that you see the importance of submitting to Him as Lord with an obedient heart, because without all of that, we remain in our sins. Well, if Jesus ended the sermon there, I suppose that's a good place for me to end mine. That completes our study of the Sermon on the Mount. Stand with me, if you will. Ben, will you dismiss us, please, sir?